If you would, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Deuteronomy, the last of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 2 is where we'll begin this morning. Now we're going to be doing something a little bit different. We're going to be reading a longer passage this morning. So we're going to be finishing up chapter 2 and then reading chapter 3. So please bear with me as we read through this passage. Please remember that this is God's Word. And before we begin, I want to point out a few things to you in this passage that should help you follow along as we read through this long passage. So look at chapter 2 and look at verse 31 real quick. We have a command here from God to Moses and to the people of Israel to look, to see, and then to begin the conquest. So we're looking back to the commands that we've seen before, and we're looking forward to the conquest that God will begin. And then listen as I read through this passage, and you'll hear this word look and see come up over and over again. We see this again in chapter 3 and verse 21. Your eyes have seen. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 3, at the end of the reading, in verse 27, Moses sees the promised land. So you're going to see this as almost as a theme running throughout this passage. And then in chapter 3 and verse 11, we have this pivot from the conquest that had just taken place to what happens after that. So be aware of that. And then notice that our passage ends in chapter 3 and verse 29 with this sharp break. We have seen lots and lots of movement in this beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses has been describing them coming up out of Egypt and coming up to the promised land and going back into the wilderness and then coming back to this conquest. So lots of movement that Moses has been describing here. And now we have, at the end of our passage this morning, they stay put and they listen to Moses. So that's an overview of what we're going to be reading this morning before we get into our sermon. So listen as I read from God's Word. Chapter 2. And verse 26 through the end of chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 26. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right or to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot. Just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And the Lord said to me, 'See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land.' Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so that we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the cities which we took. From Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there is not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon.' So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan, and from the river Arnon and to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained as the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. And this land, which we possessed at that time, from Orar, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountains of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to half the tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob with all Bashan was called the land of the giants. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and called Bashan after his own name, Havath Jair, to this day. Also, I gave Gilead to Machir, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave from Gilead as far as the river Arnon, in the middle of the river as the border as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the people of Ammon. The plain also with the Jordan as the border from Kinnereth as far as the east side of the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, below the slopes of Pisgah. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All the men of valor shall cross over armed before their brethren, the children of Israel. But your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall stay in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord has given rest to your brethren as to you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of this. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Thus God's word. Let us go before him again in prayer and again ask his blessing on the preaching. Our gracious and heavenly Father, what a delight and wonder it is to come before your word, to have the conviction of your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, to be reminded once again of your greatness and your glory, and to be refreshed in reminder of your Son and what he has accomplished. But Father, we come to passages in your word that are sometimes difficult for us to hear. Things that you have done and things that you have commanded that we do not understand. Names and places that we are not familiar with. And so we ask your Spirit to teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, who's the pilgrim in John Bunyan's dream that he's written down, is walking up this hill difficulty, and he's coming to the House Beautiful. Now, the House Beautiful represents the church. So he comes to the church, and he's taught there, and he's instructed there. But before he gets to the church, inside the doors of the church, he has to ascend this hill difficulty. And just as he's getting close to the doors of the church, two men come running at him, straight at him, as fast as they can. And they're scared. They're scared out of their minds. And Christian says, stop, you're running the wrong way. Why are you running away? And they say, there are two great lions and they're going to eat us. They're afraid. And Paul and Bunyan, John Bunyan, names them fear and mistrust. And this is their problem. They're afraid. And so Christian is standing here in the middle of the road trying to decide what to do. They saw the danger and they gave up. So what will Christian do? Well, this is similar to the danger that Israel faces. Israel faces great opponents, great enemies who will stand against them in their attempts to conquer the land, to enter the promised land and receive the inheritance that God has promised them. Their parents had come running back from the gates of the promised land, as it were, crying about the size of the city and the people and the inhabitants of the land. So just like these were afraid in the story about Christian the pilgrim, of real lions that were standing there at the gates. So the parents of this generation were afraid of peoples in these cities, real dangers, real struggle in this conquest. They were afraid. So Moses deals with the fears of the second generation head on. And he addresses the fear that they have. How can we go into the promised land? How can we take what God has given us? Now remember, God is remaking the covenant with Israel through Moses, God's covenant mediator. And in this covenant, this remaking of this covenant, we've already heard the history that Moses has gone through, much of it. Moses laid a foundation for unity for the people of Israel. He gave them a very stern warning against unbelief. And then he reiterated to them God's control of the nations. And so now Moses finishes this section, this history of God's dealing with this second generation in particular. Now, this is the generation that has seen God's miraculous preservation of them for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the generation that has seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, God leading them in a way that they could see through the wilderness. And now he brings them to the promised land. This is the generation that God will bring into the land of Canaan. And they have seen Sihon and Og defeated before them. And so now Moses provides this antidote to their fear. Can God save us? We cannot save ourselves. It is impossible for us to do this work that God has called us to. It is impossible for us to conquer the land. And so Moses deals with their fear. So we're going to see three things this morning. We're going to see God's victory. Moses is going to teach us about what happened. We're going to see God's provision. And then we're going to see God's mediator. So what must happen? What are the necessary steps for God's people to inherit the promised land, what God has promised to them? How do they receive rest? Or how do we receive rest? If the promised land, as we've said, points forward to the new heavens and the new earth, if it points forward to eternal life, how do we receive eternal life? Something that we can't get for ourselves. Quite simply then, God must do it. God must do it. But let's see how this passage develops this before us this morning. So first of all, in chapter 2 and verse 26, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 11, we see first of all that we receive rest when God defeats our enemies. We receive rest when God defeats our enemies. Now, Moses points us, first of all, to God's superintending of the hearts of men. He gives us an account of Sihon's heart and what God did with Sihon's heart, the king of Heshbon, that we don't find in the book of Numbers. He says that God hardened Sihon's heart. It shows that there's a shift here, that Moses is not merely recounting the events that took place, that Moses is teaching the people. And this is something that he wants them to understand. Now, as Moses made this peace offer to Sihon, he wasn't lying to Sihon, and he wasn't ignoring God's command to go up and possess the land. But this demonstrates for us that Sihon was left without excuse. He was offered peace, and he refused peace. This is one of those things that's difficult for us to reconcile, to understand. How could Sihon be worthy of this judgment that's poured out upon him when it was God who hardened his heart. So let's take a step back from our passage and think about this difficult issue. First of all, Sihon is not innocent. Don't imagine him walking around on the wall of his city, loving God, loving the people under him, glorifying God for God's creation, and thinking, oh, but I don't want to fight against Israel. And God comes down to him and twists his will and makes him do something he wants and go out to war against Israel. Sihon is not innocent. Sihon has sinned against God, and Sihon has been in rebellion against God all his life. Moses is looking at the ultimate cause behind Sihon's decision to go out to war with Israel. Ultimately speaking, God is the one who is in control of these events, and that's where he's focusing the attention of this second generation. There can be no doubt also that Sihon hardened his own heart. We find the same reference to Pharaoh, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Sihon is guilty in his refusal of this offer of peace. So like I said, God does not come to innocent human beings and force them to hate him. That's not what's going on here. Secondly, then, not only is Sihon not innocent, but if you sense anger or doubt about this idea that God is sovereign over the hearts of men, that should point you that there's something wrong going on in your own heart. It's not that God is a bully and that who would serve a God like this? If you sense this emotion in your heart of hatred toward God for this, you need to be thinking about what's going on in your own heart, and you need to address that. Thirdly, then, what is Moses doing here? Why is Moses telling us that God hardened Sihon's heart? Because God is at work. And that's what the point he's trying to get across. God is at work. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 9. When Paul, the Apostle Paul, addresses a similar event with Pharaoh, this is what he says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is in control. Sihon is not innocent. Sihon is guilty of his own sin. This is a difficult concept for us, but we need to hold on to what the scripture presents about God's sovereignty, about man's responsibility here. And then we need to also remember that God is at work because of his love for Israel. God is giving Israel a rich land, and God is providing for his people. Fourthly, then, and thinking about God's sovereignty and the hardening of Sihon's heart, what should be our response to the sovereignty of God? When you hear about God doing this, what should be the response of our heart? Well, it should be the same response of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab talked about how they had heard this report of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt, the great things that God had done for Israel. And they'd heard the report about Sihon and Og and how God had defeated the enemies of God's people. And what was the response of Rahab? The response of Rahab was to cry out to God for mercy. To cry out to God for mercy. And that should be our response when we hear of the sovereignty of God over our own hearts. Seek the mercy of God. So God sovereignly superintends the hearts of men, and God saves whom he wills. This complete destruction that takes place here in the land of Heshbon, it's a depiction of God as the divine warrior, of going out to war for his people. Remember, this is a special kind of war. This is different than the war that any other nation has been called to in history. No other nation is like Israel. No other war is like the war that Israel fought. The land and the people were conquered because they were inhabitants of this land. This is the land that God had given to Israel. They had rebelled against God. they were not innocent of their own sin. They had filled up the measure of their own sin, and God pours out his judgment upon them. This brings us to another difficulty in our passage. It's the difficulty of the comprehensive nature of God's justice. This is not, like I said, this is not ordinary, this warfare. This is a picture to us of God pouring out his judgment. This is a picture of what it will look like on the last day when God judges all those in rebellion against him. How do we know this as we read through this text? We have God's specific command. We have God's designated agents, Israel. We have people that God has declared as his enemies. And we have the full measure of God's justice executed here. This is not ordinary warfare. This is God's justice being poured out. Now, there are some other explanations offered for why God had Israel go in and wipe out the inhabitants of the land of Canaan and this land on the other side of the Jordan. One explanation that we hear often in church history is that there's a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. So God in the Old Testament, let me be really flippant with this. God in the Old Testament is mean, and God in the New Testament is nice. It's kind of how this argument works. Another way to approach this, some people have offered, is that it wasn't really that bad. That they didn't actually do what the text says here. It wasn't really everyone. The problem with this one is that there's this change in the character of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The problem with the second one is that we have distance then created between what Moses is telling us and what may have actually happened. And that distance would then make us wonder if we could trust what Moses tells us about pointing forward to the mediator. Some people like to approach this by personalizing the struggle. Well, this is just a depiction of how we're to go to war with our own sins. This becomes an individualistic reading of the text. To do these three things, then, is to lose the seriousness of this event in history as it took place. To lose the seriousness of what happened to these people. To minimize the pain and the suffering. And we don't want to do that with God's Word. God's Word always presents the effects of sin and their horror. It also minimizes the seriousness of judgment, to use these other explanations. It minimizes the seriousness of God's judgment. What happened to these people is what I deserve and what you deserve. And we don't want to lose sight of that. Thirdly, then, here in this first section, we have God in charge of human hearts. We have God delivering his own people. But we also find that God is not hindered by the greatness of men. God is not hindered by the greatness of men. These details that we find in this passage about Sihon and Og, they point to the greatness of what God has done for his people. We have this description of all these places in this country. It's this broad, wide description of a fertile land. We have the size of the land. We have the number of the cities, 60 cities in Bashan. We have the height of these cities, their fortifications. We're even told about the size of Og's bed. All of this points to God's activity for his people. God's activity for his people. And as we heard last Sunday, this is a foretaste, a down payment of what God would give his people in the promised land. That God would fight for Israel. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, in Psalm 137. You're welcome to turn there if you would like, or you may listen as I read from Psalm 137. Excuse me, Psalm 136. Psalm 136 in verse 17 through 22. The psalmist gives us some interpretation about what's going on here. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever. God is demonstrating that he will accomplish what he purposes. God will accomplish the salvation of his people. This same God will not stop at anything to save those who trust in Jesus Christ. How should we receive this passage then? Why do we fear what other human beings can do to us? If God fights for us, why should we be afraid? In fact, God demonstrates that it's a fearful thing to be at war with God's people. What should be our response when we see nations and peoples warring against God's church, persecuting the church? It shouldn't be fear. The response should be pity and compassion. For we know the judgment that's going to be poured out upon them if they do not repent. The response should be to pray for our enemies, to pray that God would have mercy upon them. We also need to hear God's encouragement to Moses. Don't be afraid. I've already won. I've already won. This is the same encouragement that Christ offers to his disciples. Don't be afraid. I've already won. We must not presume that we are strong enough. We are not. We must not think that we can save ourselves. We cannot. So how should we respond to God saving us? God doing what we cannot do? With praise and with obedience. Obedience from a heart of gratitude for what God has done. So God wins and his people receive rest. And then secondly, in chapter 3, verses 12 through 22, we receive rest when God provides for us. We receive rest when God provides our rest. Again, we are unable to provide our own rest. We cannot provide our own salvation. We cannot get ourselves to heaven. Moses kind of moves through this description of the parceling out of the land really quickly and leaves out some details about how long this process actually was and what took place here. In Numbers 32 and 16, we find the Reubenites and the Gadites coming to Moses and asking for this land. And it says there, then they came near to him, that was Moses, they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. Now, why would their little ones need to stay in cities as they go into the promised land to fight with their fellow Israelites? It's a question that's raised in comparing the texts. And then we find this also in Joshua chapter 13 and verse 13. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites and the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. This is the pattern that we find over and over and over again with the history of Israel, that they always fail to completely obey. God gives them the promised land. He drives out their enemies before them. And they're responsible then to continue to drive out and defeat their enemies. And they always end up failing to do that as they ought. So what do we have then here? We have Moses giving us the ideal or an overview, a comprehensive depiction or description of what's going on. We have something important then being communicated to us about rest, about this rest that God gives to his people. Listen again to what the writer of Hebrews says. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day of rest. So the promised land, or the promise of land, was never completely fulfilled in the physical land that Israel was given. Because God was teaching Israel, and God was teaching us about something greater than just owning property. Again, from Hebrews in chapter 11. These all died in faith. So he's been talking about Abel, he's been talking about Noah, he's been talking about Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The promised land was to teach Israel and to teach us about what God had in store for his people in heaven. All of this conquest, then, is ultimately under God's control, not Israel's. God's covenant mediator dispenses gifts. Over and over again, we have in this section, I gave. I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites. I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. To Machir, I gave Gilead. To the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon. God is the one who gives rest. To this day, you may have caught that little note. To this day, God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's in control of time. And notice this complete reversal that we have here. 60 cities under a kingdom known for the rebellion against God has now been given to the people of God. God is the one who is in control. Fourthly, then, we have the unity of the people pointing to God's control here. God requires selfless service. Now, God's moral character is behind this command, that they're to go over into the land with their fellow Israelites and help them in the conquest. God doesn't fail to provide for his people. And then we also have God choosing who will lead them after Moses. And we have the same encouragement given to Joshua that God gave to Moses earlier in the passage. Moses' point here is to show them what God has done for them. To show them what God has done for them. They cannot win the promised land themselves, except that they must do it by faith in God. Joshua must look and see what God has done. And then notice in verse 22. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Again, this is the type of warfare that Israel has been called to. This is to drive them to faith in God, having seen what he is able to do. God acts to bring victory. God acts to provide rest. This is necessary for God's people to receive rest. And then thirdly, at the end of our passage, in verses 23 through 29, God's people receive rest because God provides a mediator. Moses points here to the need for a better mediator. And look at this, how this section works. The focus of this section is on verse 26. And the way it does this is it repeats this idea of see and cross over four times each. So see, 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 and then cross, 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 cross. It does this four times to focus us on verse 26. And there's a little bit of humor here. We kind of miss this because there's kind of a pun here in Hebrew. And it works a little bit in English. There's a pun on this request and the answer to it. See, Moses asks to cross over. And then what does he say about why God denied his request? Because God was angry. It's actually more like, I asked to cross over and God was cross with me. See how that works? God's answer to Moses is not what Moses expected. We need a better mediator than Moses. And God will provide a mediator, but not the way it was expected. This passage then is looking forward to Moses' death. It's looking toward it. It's looking toward the end of the book. It As we notice, there's a frame, a bookend between chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5, as God began making this new covenant with Israel. And at the end of the book, we saw how Moses died and then was succeeded by Joshua, and Joshua was going to take the people in the land. We have the same idea here, presented here in this passage. So it's closing off this historical section, and it's looking toward the end of the book. Israel can't enter the promised land until Moses dies. Moses has to die first, and then Israel can go into the promised land. And we see here that Joshua accomplishes what Moses could not. What Moses was not able to do, Joshua accomplishes. God's provision then for Israel is not what was expected, but God will provide a mediator. And Joshua looks forward to Christ, who is the mediator that brings eternal, everlasting life, who causes his people to inherit. So their faith then must not be in Moses, nor even in the end must their faith be in Joshua, but in God who provides a covenant mediator, this one who will be greater than Moses. And this one is Jesus Christ, who is greater even than Joshua. Jesus gives rest. He is the mediator of the new covenant, who died and rose and ascended into heaven. Jesus defeats the enemies of sin. Jesus defeats the evil one at the cross and delivers us from the power of sin. Jesus provides a place with him in the heavenly country. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man, because he is truly God and truly man. This is the unexpected answer to the prayers of the faithful of Israel throughout the Old Testament. The answer is Jesus Christ, who comes to redeem his people. In conclusion, then, we are utterly dependent upon God to provide salvation. We are utterly dependent upon God to provide salvation. We receive everlasting life when God defeats Satan and our sin. We receive everlasting life in heaven when God provides a place for us there. And we receive everlasting life when God provides a perfect mediator. Just like Joshua, you need to be reminded of what God has done and what God has promised. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, you need to do what Joshua did. He looked forward to the promised one, the coming of the promised one. You need to look back and see what Jesus accomplished for you. You must trust also in the promise of new life and the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus will bring at the end of all time. Joshua was looking forward to what God would accomplish. We look back to what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ's first coming, and we look forward to what God will accomplish in Jesus Christ's second coming. In that sense, then, we're between these two great events of the ages. We look back to what Christ has accomplished, and we look forward to his return and the fulfillment of all things. So why should you tremble when you follow so great a Savior? Why should you fear? What cause do you have for fear? Do not fear for yourself. Do not fear for your spouse. Do not fear for your children, for your nation, for your job, for your church. Cast all your fear on Him, for He cares for you. Your prayer must always be, "Thy will be done, and Lord, come quickly." What was Christian's conclusion then as he ascended the hill of difficulty? As he heard about these two great lions that stood in the path, his conclusion was that behind him lay death. If he goes back to the city of destruction, he suffers under God's judgment. If he goes forward, he may die. What then? Everlasting life. And so he goes forward. And what does he find as he approaches the gates? The lions are chained. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who saves his people. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, don't be like Sihon and Og, who ignored the offers of peace and ignored God's judgment. Have done with your rebellion. Have done with your sin. Flee to Jesus Christ. Rest in this one who can save you and who will save all those who come to him in faith. In him you will find rest and peace for your soul. In Jesus Christ, you will find, yes, a life of spiritual warfare will lay before you. But you will find that God fights for you. And God's perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ clothes you. And in the end, you will have everlasting glory. Our God then is worthy of our trust. Our God is worthy of our trust, and he is worthy of our worship. What kind of love is this that we find in Christ? What kind of love is this that we find displayed here in this passage? It's a love that will stop at nothing to save his people, even to the point of Jesus dying on a cross. We are following our Savior into the promised land. And God always keeps his promises. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would free us from our fears. We ask that you would deliver us from doubting you and the salvation that you alone provide. We ask, Father, that you would deliver us from presumption, from thinking that we can save ourselves when we cannot. We thank you that you are the God who acts. You are the God who saves. You are the God who delivers. You are the God who is faithful to all his promises. Give us grace to rest in Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.